If you would, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 17 this morning. Earthly wealth can be a source of a host of snares and evil temptations for sinners. Puritan William Bates, in his work, The Danger of Prosperity, lists these dangers that often come along with earthly riches. Number one, prosperity is the continual incentive of the vicious affections. It often leads to other sinful desires. Prosperity, number two, prosperity occasionally incenses the irascible appetite. Right, so the things that you desire, it exasperates those. It makes them worse, your sinful desires. Number three, prosperity inclines sinners to an impious neglect of God. You become enamored with your riches, and you spend less time thinking, being devoted to your Lord. Number four, prosperity exposes dangerously to the tempting power of Satan, whose subtlety, malice, and diligence are always exercised in training men to perdition. Number five, prosperity is destructive to many in that it affords them advantages to corrupt others and reciprocally exposes them to be corrupted by others. The prosperity of sinners usually renders the means of grace ineffective. Prosperity renders men averse to suffering for the sake of Christ when they are called to give testimony to his truth and support his cause. The prosperity of sinners is the great temptation to delay repentance till their state is desperate. Nothing fills hell with so many souls as the putting off of repentance to a future time. Now, we've seen some of what he's talked about already in 1 Timothy. Just earlier on in this chapter, which I forgot to turn there myself, he talks about false teachers, and we see that they desired godliness, the appearance of godliness, for the sake of gain. And in verses 9 through 10, we saw, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That is what Bates is talking about. And because of how important this is, how dangerous this can be for believers, Paul gives us a postscript at the end of 1 Timothy. So he gives us a PS at the end of the letter. You know, what we looked at last week was this wonderful doxology, this doctrine of God, his sovereignty, his immortality, his holiness. And that would have been a really fitting place to end the letter, right? It was like that, you're on the high note there, right? It's really good. And this just kind of glorious summation of who God is and then amen. That's great. Paul is so concerned for those that are wealthy, who have earthly riches in the church at Ephesus, that he then swings back around to this topic to encourage Timothy to give them further instruction. And that's what we're going to look at. As we look at this, we should all heed the words of God in this text, because we're all members of the most prosperous society at the most prosperous time in all of human history. It has never been better in all of human history than it is right now, and you are living it. That's an amazing thing. And that's not to say that you don't have your own money troubles at times, things like that. We definitely do. But even in those, you have incredible wealth that the history of the world couldn't have even imagined. And so this is super important stuff for today. We could have named this sermon a sermon for Americans. It is incredibly important. And as we've seen prior to this, wealth is not evil in and of itself. And we'll see that in this sermon. It is a blessing many times from the Lord, but we have to be careful with it. We must be wary of it. And so follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 17 through 19, and then we'll pray and get into this great text together. This is God's word. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you provide us with what we need, and you have seen fit to bless us with more than we need. So we pray that you would help us now to take these words that we're going to read and look at to heart. Help us, Lord, to see the significance of them to our lives. Lord, help us to see the danger of being uncareful, unthoughtful, unwatchful with our hearts in regards to our wealth and possessions, that we might bring you glory. Lord, I ask that you would please help me now as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from this text, I want us to see a couple principles for wealthy believers so that you don't fall into the many snares that Satan sets for those with riches. And the first thing that we see from verse 17 is do not be prideful. Do not be prideful. Paul writes in verse 17, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Paul here in verse 17 is beginning to tell Timothy what he should be urging those who in the congregation who are wealthy in Ephesus. You know, what direction is he supposed to be pointing them in? What is he supposed to be charging them with? And he refers to them as the rich in this present age. Okay, so there is a richness, a wealth for your earthly life, but then there is a richness for heaven, a spiritual wealth that believers have. And Paul is talking about those who have earthly riches specifically. They need to watch out for this specifically. And he tells Timothy to charge them, okay? By now, this ought to be kind of normal language, normal territory for us in 1 Timothy. This is the same word that was used up in verse 14 that we looked at a couple weeks ago. And this occurs in other places of the letter. It means to urge, to instruct, to command someone. So there's no wiggle room. He needs to be dogged with the wealthy in the congregation in Ephesus about these things. And this is really helpful instruction. It's helpful for the wealthy, as we'll see, but it's also helpful for Timothy to be reminded of his task because he cannot give way to any sort of temptation to show partiality to those who are wealthy. You know, you'll remember Moses in Exodus, what he did with the golden calf. He burned it, he ground it into powder, and then he put it in water and made the people drink it. Severe. If you're preaching the Bible, sometimes you get to a text and you can tell, this one's going to be tough, okay? You can see it coming weeks in advance. You're like, oh, okay. You start praying early. And there can be a temptation to soften the blow, to hold your punches because, you know, this is a particular golden calf that belongs to some in the congregation. And, you know, if you really go after it, it's possible that they'll leave. And if they're wealthy, there can be an added temptation because when they leave, they usually take their wallet with them. If you're teaching and preaching God's word, you can never, ever do that. You can never, ever show partiality. If you're shepherding God's people, teaching and preaching the word, you need to take the rich person's golden calf and burn it and grind it into powder and make them drink it just like everybody else has to in the church, yourself included. You don't get to hold back. James 2, 1 through 4, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So Timothy has to urge everyone alike. He needs to make sure that he urges those who are wealthy. But what must Timothy charge them to do? So the first instruction from Paul in verse 17 is that they not be haughty. Not be haughty. Wealth often leads to pride. So this is the golden air that fills the balloon of your ego. The word haughty here is the same word used back in chapter 6, verse 4 with the false teachers who were puffed up with conceit. It's the exact same word. Earthly wealth can tempt you to be conceited, to think that you're better than those who don't have as much as you do. When we lived in Louisville, I bought Sarah a hot air balloon ride for her birthday one year, and it was a hot day. There was no wind. We all crammed into this basket with the guy who was taking us up and a handful of other people, and he starts lighting the torch, just, which makes it hotter in the basket. And before long, we're lifted up in the air, and everyone on the ground starts looking really tiny. Well, imagine the hot air balloon is your pride. Earthly riches often act as the torch that heats and inflates the balloon of your pride. And the more that happens, the higher and higher you ascend in your own estimation of yourself until everyone else starts to look really, really small. You start thinking certain people are beneath you or that you ought to be recognized more or deferred to more. Don't they know how successful I am? Why is no one asking me my opinion? Why was that person given that responsibility instead of me? Don't they know how much I give, how big my business is? Man, this church is super lucky to have me. And so on. So if those are the sorts of thoughts and attitudes that lurk in your heart, you need to repent. You need to confess your sin to the Lord, and you need to be super, super careful. Right? Because for one thing, pride is such an exceedingly dangerous sin that Scripture says it would be better to be poor and humble than to be rich and proud. It would be better to be poor and humble than to be rich and proud. Proverbs 16, 18 through 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. And secondly, pride in general, but wealth-fueled haughtiness especially, contradicts the gospel. It is a contradiction to what Christ has done. If you're in Christ, it is not because you are awesome or have a lot of money. It is not because you give a lot. That will not save you. You are saved because you have an incredible debt of sin that you could never pay on your own. Jesus paid it all. Your heart is wicked. It is more wicked than you could ever imagine. And the distance between you and God and all of his supremacy and majesty and glory and righteousness is an infinite distance. Take the distance between a man and a worm, and you're still too close in your estimation. Like every other sinner, you are utterly helpless to come to God and to be reconciled to him apart from Christ's death in your place and his resurrection from the dead. There is no distinction. God is no respecter of persons. You stand on the same footing as the poor man in the pew next to you. That is why you're saved. Your utter helplessness and unworthiness and the infinite love and grace of God that causes him to want to save sinners that have nothing, absolutely nothing in themselves that would compel him to save them. There is nothing lovely in you on your own, in your sin, before God that makes him want to save you. It is entirely his grace. And so believers in Jesus Christ should be humble people. We should be constantly humbled by the grace of God to save us, not looking down our nose at people because of what they don't have. So, that is the first instruction for wealthy believers. Do not be prideful. The second instruction is put your hope in the proper place. Put your hope in the proper place. Paul says to instruct them not to be haughty, and then he writes in the middle of verse 17, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So even as believers, because of our sinful desires that we constantly are supposed to be warring against, there is a temptation to put hope in something or someone else or trust in something or someone else other than God. That is a constant daily battle, right? As Calvin said, your heart is an idol factory. You're constantly looking for something to trust in and worship other than him. And this is particularly true with wealth. So Paul gives the first part of this instruction. He says, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Instead of thinking, my soul is hid with Christ in God. God is my refuge. Therefore, I am secure. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Instead of having that thought, that being our confidence, we can be tempted to think, I want to be secure. So I'm going to Ebenezer Scrooge every single penny I possibly can and pack out my retirement account and not have to worry about anything then. Then I'll be comfortable. Then I'll be satisfied. Then my worries will be gone because I have this wad of cash in the bank. You know, just like the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, you tear down your old barns, you build new ones, and then you whisper sweet nothings to your soul until the Lord says, fool, right? Because you were poor in spiritual things. You were poor in regards to salvation, and you were trusting in wealth instead. Or maybe your first thought when you run into some problem or trial isn't, it's okay. You know, the Lord is powerful and all-knowing and infinite in wisdom. I'm going to take my problem to him in prayer. You know, instead of that being your first thought, you think, I'll just throw money at it. You know, I can pay for that. It's okay. And then the anxiety goes away. I can hire somebody to take care of that. Anxiety goes away. Or when you're suffering and upset, where do you go for comfort? Do you go to Target? Start walking around the aisles thinking of what you can buy to cheer yourself up? Or do you go to the vast storehouses of God's promises in the scriptures? All of these are indications that our hope is set on riches, and this is really bad. Because as Paul says here in verse 17, riches are uncertain. Riches are uncertain. If the past year hasn't convinced everybody of this, nothing will. In a matter of a month, the entire world's economy was just like massively disrupted. Businesses that were once thriving have been crushed. Many have faced incredible financial losses. Supply chains still haven't recovered. Fort Knox has started building a lumber yard to store lumber as an alternate backing for the U.S. currency. That last one's not true. By God's grace, many of us in our congregation have managed well, comparatively, but some of you have taken very severe financial hits. Now, your business was hit hard. In a matter of weeks, you went from having a sense of near total confidence and security about your financial future, and then everything was just up in the air. And more recently, inflation is up dramatically, unemployment is shockingly high, and gas prices keep creeping upward. So, why is that? Why is that the case? It is because riches are uncertain. Right? They are not unchanging. They are not the never-failing God. Proverbs 23, 4 through 5, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Ecclesiastes 5, 13 through 14, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand, nothing to give his son. earthly riches are uncertain. They are shaky, shifting, unfixed, movable. So they are a poor foundation. And Paul then says in the last phrase of verse 17, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. But on God. Your hope must be in God. He has to be the one that you are constantly trusting in, the one that you find your security in, the one that you look to in times of trial, the one your soul delights in, over and above every single earthly treasure. An interesting question that you could ask in this regard would be, would you rather lose all of your money, all of your possessions, all you have is food, the clothes on your back, and a tent to sleep in? Would you rather lose all of that or lose Christ? Lose your reconciliation to God and the hope of eternal life and your ability to pray and be heard by God? Which would you choose? If your answer isn't, take whatever you want, take even the tent and the food and the clothing and leave me naked and starving in the cold, so long as it means that I can have God in Christ. If that isn't your answer, you don't know the Lord. You are not a Christian, and you need to turn away from trusting in riches, and you need to put your hope in the only firm foundation there is, that is Christ. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. Some of you might be thinking, Pastor Larson is overstating things a bit again. Isn't that a bit fanatic? Surely the Lord's not going to put me in a position like that. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I've kept, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus is the perfect heart surgeon in this text. It is apparent. He gets right at the issue of the rich young man. The rich young man thinks he's righteous. He thinks he's kept all of the commandments, which he has not. But Jesus cuts right to the heart and shows his idolatrous love for money. The man would rather have his earthly wealth than treasures in heaven and follow Jesus. And because of that, he will not forsake them for him. Outwardly, he looked very godly, but his hope wasn't in God. You can go ahead and turn back to 1 Timothy 6. This is such an important thing. If you are following Christ, if your hope is set on God, you will be willing to lose everything, all of your wealth, whatever it is, for him. We've been looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation in our evening services. And one of the common circumstances in the historical background of these churches was a rampant idolatry of those around them. It's just absolutely incredible. So those who worked some sort of trade, which is probably the majority of the working class, were part of trade guilds. These were associations. You'd have like all the silversmiths would be a part of a trade guild. And that would allow them to work in that particular area. And each guild would have its own patron deity that they were expected to worship. Okay? They would look to that god for financial success in their trade. And their worship would often be eating meat sacrificed to these idols. And so one of the problems that Jesus addresses to the churches, the seven churches in Revelation, is false teaching in the churches that led to eating meat sacrificed to idols. There were false teachers seducing some of the believers in these churches to take on some of the worldly practices going on around them. And the temptation to this had to be absolutely incredible. You know, if you're a Christian, you must never participate in worship to a false god. That is just an obvious big no-no. But for the believers in Asia Minor in the first century, their options were either eat meat sacrificed to idols or potentially be outcast by the trade guild and lose the ability to do the one thing you know how to do in order to provide for your family. And we're beginning to see more of this today. Our culture has its idols, and unless you pay appropriate homage to their gods, offering your sacrifices by altering the language you use to conform to their lies, by going along with the celebration of their perversions, you stand a good chance of losing your job. That is only going to get worse. So, where is your hope? Is it in money? Is it in wealth? Or is it on God? But the wonderful thing is that putting hope in God over riches is always better. It is always better. So Paul explains why in verse 17, saying that God is the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So this is how God is so much better than uncertain riches. He is the one who gives you everything. So your hope should be in the giver and not in the gifts. When Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra, Paul explains that previously, God had allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Okay, he let them go. But he didn't leave himself without a witness, without some testimony to him and his goodness. So Paul says in Acts 14, verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The rain for their crops, their plentiful harvests, and the enjoyment of those things, all from God. And that is the case for you. You have a successful year of work, you get the raise or the bonus, you get to enjoy it by taking your family on a nice vacation, all from God. And this was even to nations who did not know the Lord and served idols. Isn't that amazing? That he gave them good things as a testimony of himself and his goodness for them to enjoy while they were headlong in rebellion against him. That is incredible mercy. Acts 17, 24 through 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind and breath and everything. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know, so think about all of the good things in your life. Your family, that is from God. Your friends, they are from God. Your wealth, from God. Your food, from God. Your clothes, from God. The mountains, the lake, beautiful weather, holidays, the smell of lilacs, cute babies, a beautiful song, a good book, barbecued brisket. Definitely good. Definitely from God. So he provides you with everything. And Paul says in the text that God richly provides for us, because he does. You scan your life, and God has richly provided for you. You might compare yourself to others and think that you don't have much. And according to, you know, modern American standards, there might be some truth to that. But two things are absolutely true. One, again, you have far more than many in the world today, and many more than in the history of the world have ever had. And second, you're not in hell. So you are getting far better than you deserve. Anything other than judgment is God being rich in grace and mercy towards you. every breath, even for the obstinate sinner that refuses to repent and trust in Christ, is God's mercy. Every time you take an air, God's being gracious to you. And that should, his kindness should lead you to repentance. You should see that and be humbled by it and cry out to him to save you. We need to be humble. We need to recognize, yes, some might have more than us, but God has still richly provided me more than I deserve. But some of us hear these things here in verse 17, that God has richly provided us with everything, and we're tempted to think, okay, you know, I'll grant God has given me a lot of things, but surely I've worked hard. This was my blood, sweat, and tears that earned these things. Surely I get some of the credit. That's not what our text says. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses is encouraging God's people not to become proud and forget him. And he says when they will be tempted to forget him. Deuteronomy 8, 12 through 14. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Those are all things that they would be doing. You know, they would be growing and harvesting their food. They would be building their houses. They would be tending their flocks and herds. They would be growing their wealth. So why couldn't they just forget God and enjoy the fruits of their labors? Because ultimately, it was all from him. It was all from him. Moses goes on and says in verses 17 through 18, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day." So whatever you have because God has given it to you. And so yes, you work hard, and you should work hard as believers, but your hard work is just the means that God uses to provide what he desires for you. It is just the means that he uses to provide for you. In his providence, he put you in the context where your business can succeed. He gave you parents to teach you how to work hard. He gave you other talents and abilities to succeed. It all comes from him. Even the ability to get wealth comes from him. So hope in him. And because of that, three things are true. First, you should thank him and give him glory for the good things you have. You should thank him and give him glory for the good things you have. I'm going to brag on my wife a bit. She's not here. She's out of town with the kids, so you'll have to tell her that I said this when she gets back. We recently purchased a van. It's used, but it's definitely an upgrade to our older one. And after Sarah and I talked, and we told the saleswoman that we'd like to buy it, and we signed some of the initial paperwork to get the sale going, we were sitting in the waiting room, and there's folks waiting there because their cars are getting worked on in the shop. There's other folks meeting with other sales agents, so on. And Sarah got the kids together and said, "Hey, kids, God's provided us with a nice new van. Let's pray and thank him for it." And so that's what we did. If God gives us all that we have, we must thank and praise him. Second, don't fret and worry when one of your abilities to gain wealth vanishes. So this can be scary. You know, wives, stay-at-home moms, your husband has a heart attack or something, is in the hospital, and your whole world all of a sudden is rocked, and then the catastrophizing starts. You know, he's the one who works. How am I going to pay the bills if he dies? How are the kids going to get through college? I can't earn what he did. We're going to have to sell the house. So on. Or perhaps you work, but your job is on the line. You've been given 2 months to increase your profits, or they're going to cut you loose, and you can tell they don't want you to succeed. Ask yourself, do you have what you have because of your spouse or because of your job? Do you have what you have because of your spouse or because of your job? Or is it because God provides for you? Right? It is God. You know, those are just the means that he is using to give you what you have. And so if your husband passes or you lose your job, is God still God? Yes. Is he still all-powerful and all-knowing? Yes. So will he still provide for you? Absolutely. It may not be the same. It might be his goodwill for you to downsize so that you're forced to trust and rely on him more. But do you need to fret and worry? No, not at all. You can trust him. And third, if God gives you all the good things you have, you should enjoy them. Paul says at the end of verse 17 that God does that for you to enjoy. If you have more than merely food that you need, or the clothes that you need, or the shelter that you need, God intends for you to enjoy those things. You know, this isn't license for sinful self-indulgence, but rather a humble, thankful recognition and enjoyment of what God gives. I remember being a kid, and I'm sure I'm not the only one, but, you know, you're a kid growing up, and Christmas is like the best thing ever. And you start to get a little older, and then you start having the thought, man, I don't want to get old and not have Christmas be like this anymore. Because you see all the gifts that you have and the few that mom and dad have. And you're like, oh, that's got to be such a bummer. But, you know, when you have kids, then you realize it is more blessed to give than to receive. I love giving my kids gifts at Christmas because I love them and I want them to enjoy those gifts. I want them to enjoy them. And God, being an infinitely greater father to his people, he wants us to enjoy the good things that he gives us. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 19. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also, to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. So set your hope on God. And if all of these things are true, can you be haughty? Absolutely not. The wealthy Christian cannot be proud, saying along with Nebuchadnezzar, look at this great Babylon that I have built. Because you didn't. He gave it to you. And we can't look down on others because of our wealth and their lack of it. It is God who has saved us in Christ and given us everything we have to enjoy. And so we do that. We hope in him, not uncertain riches that sprout wings and fly away. We look to the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, and we give him glory for it. But if you do that, what will the fruit of it be? You know, that's an entirely different way of living life than what is going on in the world. What will the consequences be? What sort of transformation will this bring about in the way that you live and use your money for the Lord? And what future hope does the believer have to look forward to? The answer to those questions is in verses 18 and 19. But we've run out of time. So you'll have to wait until next week. It was either chop this sermon in half and like throw away 10 pages or just preach those next week. So that's what we're going to do. In closing, though, let me plead with you, right? Don't stop your ears and close your eyes to what God's word says to you. Go before the Lord, ask him to reveal the true state of your heart, whether or not you truly know him, or if your trust is divided between wealth and Christ, or anything else and Christ. Because God will not share his glory with another. You cannot serve two masters. Trust in Christ with your whole heart. Set your hope on God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we are amazed at your grace, our hearts are so, so incredibly wayward. Lord, we so easily look to other things to solve our problems rather than first and foremost laying them before you, the King of the entire universe, who holds together and governs all things, who knows every need we have perfectly, and who does all things perfectly, God. Help us to not trust in uncertain things like riches. Help us to see the vanity of them. Lord, help us to think about them rightly, and help us, God, to always and every day cast our hope, to set it firmly on you. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have in him despite all the grossness of our sin. We pray that more and more we would love him and that he would be our greatest treasure. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.